Well, if you can open up a copy of God's Word to Luke 18, verse 35, we're going all the way through 19, verse 10. We're going to read these verses before we begin to study them. Luke 18, verse 35 through 19, verse 10. Two probably pretty familiar passages for most of us. Let's read these verses together. Well, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Ready or not, here I come. And so begins every single round of hide and seek. When my kids were even younger, they just loved hiding, but they were pretty bad at it. You know what I'm talking about, right? The curtains are moving, their face is underneath the bed, but their feet are hanging out. As a seeker, I knew where they were. It was just my role to go get them. And as I'd walk into the room and see them, I'd do the obligatory, "Where is Esther?" Or, you know, the child's name. Followed by giggles, of course. Now, what does it mean to be a spiritual seeker? This term seeker, spiritually, gained popularity in the 1990s. It's a fairly recent term. And in Christian circles, it tended to refer to someone who was looking for God. Looking for maybe a cross-shaped void in their hearts. You guys heard that terminology? They would be new visitors, interested, but not yet convinced of who Jesus was. But the thing is, who does the Bible say is the seeker? The end of verse 19, verse 10. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." God himself is the seeker. You see, if someone is genuinely drawing near to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who drew him. For it is impossible for anyone to be saved. That's what the point of the previous story was in the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes in and he's saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. In fact, it's impossible for you to do anything to get you into heaven. For we are totally depraved in and of ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one," Romans 3:10 tells us. "We're all lost, dead in our trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2:1 says. You see, there isn't a little bit of goodness in every single human that somehow draws us to Jesus. No, we are prone to self-worship, just like Satan. I mean, Satan was mad at God because God was some authoritarian guy who didn't let him be God. How dare he? And we tend to have the same bent, don't we? We're prone to think that making ourselves happy in our own ways is the peak of the meaning of life. And Jesus requires us to give that up. And the only way we get unlost isn't trying to seek after God as if he's hiding. The only way we are found is when God seeks us. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. But it isn't enough to simply find the lost, to help them get on the right track and hope that they can come out, keep up with the requirements that he has for us. No, God says he came to seek and to save the lost. See, God himself breaks down the heart of stone within, and he turns and he gives us a heart of flesh. Remember Luke 15, go ahead and turn there a couple of chapters back. The parable of the lost sheep. Jesus tells this parable because he wants everyone to understand that he came to save and to seek out those who are wandering away from him. Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Of course, that's an oxymoron. There's nobody who needs no repentance. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Kind of having you turn a little bit here because I want you to understand that this idea that God seeks us and saves us has been around since essentially the beginning. The Old Testament is full of this type of terminology. And Ezekiel 34 is one of those instances. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jump down to verse 15. God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, and I will bring them back. I'll bring back the strayed, and I will bring up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. He's talking about those who are feeding themselves and who think that they're all that and good, like the religious leaders in Ezekiel's day. He goes on, verse 22. God says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Ezekiel makes it very clear. God himself seeks and saves his own sheep. And in fact, part of how he does that is he is going to send another David, another king in the line of David. And of course, we know that to be Jesus, the Messiah. He came to seek and to save the lost. Ezekiel 36 describes what the salvation looks like. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen, as we think of Christmas, we've got to remember why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. From the very beginning, that was the plan. Zechariah, at John the Baptist's birth, the forerunner to the Messiah, prophesied the very thing about Jesus. He says of John the Baptist, "A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He calls Jesus the Lord. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The angels announced to the shepherds, right? The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Even wise old Simeon, as Jesus is coming to the temple to be dedicated, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible, to give everyone a little bit of grace and hope that the unbeliever might seek him one day. No, Jesus came because he seeks out his sheep, and those whom he seeks, he will save. See how comforting that is? That's why, as we've gone through Luke, the title of the whole exposition of Luke is to know, believe, and belong to Christ with certainty. And that's why Luke wrote Luke, to know Christ, to know and understand who he was and all the prophecies concerning him and his birth and his incarnation and to understand his radical call to discipleship. And then he wrote it to Theophilus, who would have a chance to believe his message, to believe the message of Christ. And finally, he wrote it so that you can be certain that you belong to him. You ever stop and consider what it means to belong to God? It means that you're saved. You're forgiven of your sins. It means that you've been adopted into God's eternal family. It means that you're united to Christ by faith. That's what we do when we celebrate baptism, isn't it? We celebrate that we are a new creature, raised up to newness of life, united to Christ and united to one another. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? As we all take of the one bread, it's as if we are all partaking of the one body. As we all partake of the one cup, as it were, we are all partaking of the one blood of Christ. You see, when Christ saves us, when Christ regenerates our souls and gives us a new heart, we are one with him. He seeks us and he saves us to the end. So today, as we look at our passage, we're going to see Jesus seek and save two surprising converts, two unlikely sheep. But these are the last two converts of Jesus' earthly ministry. Unlike those early days of Jesus' ministry when Simeon brimmed with hope, unlike even in Luke 15, when Jesus still had months left of his ministry and miracles would come and abound, where we're at the end of Luke 18, you can turn back there, beginning of Luke 19, this is about a week before Jesus dies. Middle of Luke 19, Jesus is going to have the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. I think to understand the idea here that these events happen in Jericho, it'll be helpful for us to turn to the maps in the backs of our Bibles. You guys like maps? No? Sorry. Put it up on the screen. If you want to look up there, that's fine. All right, so maps. I want you to bear with me a little bit because I want you to understand how Jesus got to where he is. So Jesus' early ministry, the first 2 years of his ministry, are way up at the top of the map near the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Galilee. Capernaum, all the disciples essentially are many of them are fishermen, and their business is in the Sea of Galilee. Goes from side to side. But then in the final year of his life, in Luke 9:52, we are told that he sets his face like a flint to go down to Jerusalem. And for a year, he essentially travels back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem and into Perea and to the Decapolis and even on into Samaria, something that most Jews didn't venture to do. And so he's coming down. He would have been through Jericho many times. In fact, basically the only way that Jews from up north would go down to Jerusalem, which they did multiple times a year, was through Jericho, because they didn't want to go through Samaria. So they would go down the Jordan River Valley and they'd come up through Jericho and then go the final miles up to Jerusalem. And so the Jewish leaders are becoming more and more aware of Jesus and his ministry as he gets closer to Jerusalem. And in fact, a couple of weeks right before this, in Bethany, right outside Jerusalem, Jesus does one of the most profound miracles he's ever done. You guys know what that is? Raises Lazarus from the dead. So profound was this miracle that the Jewish leaders not only sought to put Jesus to death, but wanted to put Lazarus to death, because everyone knew that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days and he would have stunk, and yet Jesus had the power to raise him from the dead. Everyone knew that. And so the whole region around Jerusalem and Jericho is brimming with excitement over Jesus and what's going to happen with him. Some might think he's a Messiah. The Jewish leaders hate him even more. Now Jesus approaches Jericho like every other good Jew from the north, prepping to go to Passover in Jerusalem in this next week. Jericho was a prosperous city at the time. We think of Jericho as Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, right? The walls came tumbling down. Well, the Jewish settlement of Jericho was incredibly prosperous in the time of Christ. The old city of Jericho with the walls that had fallen down outward were still seen by everyone who would pass by. But the new city was known as the city of palms or roses. It's a beautiful city, an agricultural hub watered by natural springs. It had a particular tree called the balsam tree. It was known to provide medicine, to be medicinal, and to be also a perfume. Josephus himself, an ancient historian, said it was the most precious thing that there is. Not only was Jericho a beautiful town that had abundant resources, but it was a beautiful climate. It said that you only needed linen clothes to live in Jerusalem, in Jericho. Wouldn't that be great? No 35-degree weather, no rain like this. So beautiful was the city that about 40 BC, Mark Antony gifted Cleopatra this city. So we know it was much beloved by everyone who visited. And it wasn't just an agricultural center. It was the major crossroads of all traffic from the north and from the east going into Jerusalem and then on into Egypt. And as a major crossroads, one of three major tax centers, it became one of three major tax centers in all of Israel. Everyone knew about Jericho. Everyone traveled through Jericho. It was a perfect place if you were a blind beggar, because there was always an abundance of people coming through. And it was a perfect place for tax collectors as well. There are masses upon masses of people in early spring heading to Jerusalem, and the crowds are even bigger because they hear that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is walking through Jericho. The one who had just raised Lazarus from the dead about 10 miles away, no doubt the city and those in the surrounding community were brimming with excitement. He was the one that everyone was talking about. And it's in this setting that Jesus' ministry really draws to a close. We see a final miracle and two final acts of saving grace. After these events, there's no recorded miracles of Christ in his final week. No new converts come to follow him. In fact, we'll see Jesus' popularity surge in a few days with Palm Sunday, only to fall off a cliff by Good Friday as the crowds yell, "Crucify him." The crowds are about to see a couple more examples of Jesus' purpose as he comes to seek and to save the lost. And when we begin to realize how lost we are, we can't help but be drawn to the Savior that Luke presents for us. So as we walk with Jesus into Jericho and walk through our text, we're going to see four traits of Jesus that draw us to him. Four attributes that help us cry out to our only source of hope and really faithfully worship before the one who sought us while a stranger and saves us while still sinners. First attribute, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. Verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Mark tells us that this blind man's name is Bartimaeus. Matthew tells us that he had a friend with him. These two were well-known fixtures to the community. They weren't in some obscure village. They were in Jericho, after all. Perhaps even pilgrims would recognize these two because they had come through year after year after year and seen Bartimaeus and his blind friend sitting there begging. And this day started like every other day. The blind men moved to their spots outside of the walls of Jericho. They're sitting there begging. But this day is a unique day. Look at verse 36. And hearing a crowd going by. I love how Luke puts us into their shoes, right? Hearing a crowd going by. This blind man, Bartimaeus, inquired what this meant. When they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, that's the typical accurate way that you would describe him. It's like saying Bob from Toledo, right? Jesus of Nazareth. But the blind man, what he does next, he escalates Jesus and the messianic fervor. You see, he's told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, but verse 38, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He calls Jesus the Son of David. That is a messianic term. Remember, we just read Ezekiel 34, right? God says he's going to seek his sheep. God says he's going to set his future David to reign forever. You see, by calling Jesus the Son of David, they were saying, you are the promised Messiah. This is just one of many passages where Jesus is called the Son of David, God's chosen one. And so we need to ask ourselves the questions, or it's kind of interesting to ask ourselves the question, why did this blind man call Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah? What did he know about him that led him to such a profound conclusion? Well, we know that Jesus had been through the town before. He traveled through Jerusalem frequently. No doubt had some early times of teaching, and perhaps even blind Bartimaeus had heard Jesus teach in different times. Or perhaps word had traveled through Jericho of the healing of the 10 lepers that had recently happened not too far away. Maybe he'd heard of Christ's radical call to discipleship and how Jesus said that if you want to follow me, you got to give up everything and follow me. And how he talked about how he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to save the nation. And he wanted to follow Christ too, but he couldn't because he was blind. However, he heard of Jesus. When he's given the chance, blind Bartimaeus boldly proclaims Jesus to be none other than the Messiah. Now, if Jesus were the Messiah, the crowds were not sure having a blind beggar proclaim this truth would be too helpful. Maybe it was the apostles or some of the disciples who were out front. But what did they do in verse 39? Those who are out front rebuked him, saying, quiet, quiet. But he cried out all the more. You see, being blind was a little bit like being known as a sinner, maybe a tax collector or a prostitute. And so that's kind of weird. It's just a disease, right? Well, not in their mindset. See, if you are struck with something like deafness or blindness, it's thought to be because you had some sort of terrible sin. Maybe your parents sinned, and it was the case. Venereal disease were pretty common in those days, as they are today. And if you were born to a mother who had a venereal disease, you could be blind. And they understood that. Of course, that's not the case of every case of blindness. And in a day without glasses or surgery, no doubt some of you might be considered blind, right? So if people are going to proclaim Jesus to be a Messiah, the blind ones that everyone thought was a sinner would not provide the best PR, would they? So how does knowing Christ as Messiah motivate us? We see how it motivated blind Bartimaeus. He got up there and he cried out all the more, "I don't care what you say. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." But what about you? Luke 2, Simeon tells us that he's a bringer of peace, that he's a bringer of hope to Jews and Gentiles alike. We just read Ezekiel 34. He's a shepherd who seeks his lost. And every single one of us, if we are to have eternal life, must believe two things. One, that we are lost, dead in our sins. Second, that Jesus is the Messiah who seeks and saves. See, as Messiah, Jesus is the pinnacle of history. The point of the first prophecy in the Garden of Eden after the fall. He is the whole point of what the whole Old Testament is setting up. It's aiming for the revelation of Jesus Christ, helping us understand our need for a Savior and then pointing directly to him in many points throughout the Old Testament. And if this broken world has any hope, it's because Jesus is the Messiah. That's our only hope. Because Jesus not only transforms our souls, but he says he will transform the entirety of this land beneath our feet. And he will rule forever in perfect peace. And you and I will be raised to eternal life. Look, we do not hope in presidents. We don't hope in impeachment hearings. We don't hope in legislations or court decisions. We definitely don't hope in that 4K Ultra HD TV that you just bought or a promotion at work. Our ultimate hope is in the one Messiah. So we ought to cry out to the world's only hope, not caring what others think about us. We wear our Christianity on our sleeves like a badge for everyone to see, boldly proclaiming him not just to be our personal Savior, but to be the only hope for anybody in this whole world. We're not content to say, "Oh, well, that's good for you. I'm glad you like that religion. But for me, I kind of like Jesus. That's kind of my thing. You know, you got your thing, I got my thing." No, Jesus is the only hope for anybody. That's what it means to say that Jesus is Messiah. Do you believe that? Was your faith just a private matter? Blind Bartimaeus was eager to proclaim Christ as Messiah, but he was also quick to ask for mercy, to plead for personal deliverance. And so naturally, we see a second attribute or trait of Jesus. Jesus is merciful. Verses 40 through 43. Jesus hears all the commotion from Bartimaeus, and here's the confession of Bartimaeus: "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does he do? Verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Jesus is literally on his way to the cross in a week. He knows what's about to happen to him. He's been planning it with his heavenly Father. He has his face set to go to Jerusalem. But guess what? Jesus is never too busy, never too preoccupied to seek out the lost, the blind, and the hopeless, especially those with such clear and obvious faith in him. So he commands him to be brought near to him, and when he came near, he asked him, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." I love that Bartimaeus calls him Lord. affirming Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, yet again. And Bartimaeus knows Christ is merciful, and so he asks specifically, "Let me recover my sight." And in one of the more understated responses, look at what we see in verse 42 and 43. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him. I love how this happens. Jesus didn't instruct the organist to provide a swell to set the mood. He didn't work up the crowd to pray for the deliverance of this man, to sway back and forth evermore and get everyone into the mood for a healing. He simply spoke, and it came to be, just like at the beginning. God spoke, and it was. So a couple of notes about Jesus' miracles and about any true miracles. This is an instant healing. It's not like there's a progression over several months where Bartimaeus is starting to see a little bit and then a little bit more in a couple weeks and a little bit more. And it's not like Jesus had some, you know, laser surgery that he was able to do. Can I let me take you back here? I got this cool thing from the future. I'm going to do this thing. It's not like that at all. Instantly, Bartimaeus can see. Another interesting note. This is a total healing. It's not like one eye recovered partial sight or a leper had one hand that was healed. No. This is a total, complete healing. It's instant. It's total. It's complete. And the other thing that you need to note about Jesus' miracles is that it was obvious in his healing. It's not like Jesus healed lower back pain. Everyone knew Bartimaeus couldn't see, and he couldn't see for years. And now he could. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. Even Jesus' most bitter enemies couldn't deny his power. You see, that's why a couple weeks earlier, John tells us that after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders have the conversation to try and put him and Lazarus to death. So obvious were his miracles. The people in the crowd are amazed too. Look at the end of verse 43. And all the people, when they saw what just happened, they gave praise to God. I want you to notice this is a different faith than blind Bartimaeus' faith. Bartimaeus proclaimed him to be the Lord, the Messiah, the one hope that this world has, the shepherd seeking sheep, the merciful one, the all-powerful one, worthy of giving up all to follow and glorify him. And in fact, many believe that since Mark knew his name as Bartimaeus, that Bartimaeus became well-known in the early church. What does it say? That he gave up, stopped what he's doing, recovered his sight, and followed him. Many also believe that Bartimaeus was one of the 120 with the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. His faith was genuine, and it transformed his life forever. But the crowds, they praise God because what they saw is incredible. But their praise is fickle. They hear the religious leaders saying one thing, and they see with their eyes something different. They're not sure what to think. Praise God, that was incredible. But their hearts aren't there yet. Where are you in regards to Christ? Are you like the fickle crowd? Or are you pleading to Jesus for personal deliverance? Do you realize you need God's mercy every single day? Or are you the judge of whether or not Christ is worthy of your worship today? See, Jesus is the only merciful Messiah who seeks and saves the lost. And as he continues on into Jericho, the buzz about Jesus goes throughout the whole town. It's just a miracle after all. And even the wealthy leaders in the city can't help but try to see this miracle worker. And so our third point, our third trait of Jesus, Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. Now, the problem with growing up in the church is that we get familiar with child-friendly versions of different stories, right? Which kind of act to inoculate us against actually what's going on in the Bible. Like Noah and the Ark, okay? That's not about animals. It's about God's wrath destroying the whole world, saving only a few. And also like Zacchaeus. Many of us know the song, "We Little Man, and We Little Man Of You." Right? You know that song, right? And when we're children, we think, oh, we're wee little men too. And I like to climb trees. And if I can't see something, that would be so much fun. Climb a tree and see that. And then if Jesus kind of looked at me, a lowly child, a wee little man, that would be great. We identify with Zacchaeus. We love Zacchaeus. He's kind of just one of us. That's not exactly what's going on in our story. Look at verse 1 and 2. So Jesus entered into Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, Luke is careful to call Zacchaeus a chief tax collector. I mentioned it earlier, but in all of Israel, there were only three main tax hubs: Jericho, which was by far the most profitable, and Caesarea up on the coast, and Capernaum up on the Sea of Galilee. Jericho was really the bottleneck of all the trade routes from Jerusalem, from the north and the east. And so Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was the tax collector of tax collectors, okay, in the entirety of the nation. This was a ruthless man who climbed to the top of where he was at, a despised man, and everyone knew Zacchaeus. His name probably was just as well known as Herod or Pilate, and equally despised. See, everyone knew how the whole tax collector system worked. That's why they hated him. You see, the Romans would say, okay, for this town, we need about $10 million every couple of months. And so then the tax collector would come and say, all right, I'm going to gather $10 million, and anything you got on top of that, you get to keep as his salary. And they were known to swindle people out of however much. And the Roman guards and the Roman soldiers were there to back up the tax collectors. So Zacchaeus wasn't just over Jericho, but over the whole region. He had dozens of tax collectors under him. And so to say that he was rich was an understatement. To say that he was despised, hated by all, was actually accurate. Zacchaeus isn't a quirky, wee little man. You got to think of Zacchaeus as one who systematically oppresses people, someone responsible for injustice on a national scale. Literally one of the most despised men in the entire country. Well, this man, Zacchaeus, like everyone else, heard the commotion. He'd assuredly heard of Jesus of Nazareth as well. And he just had to see what was going on. Look what he does, verse 3 and 4. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Main roads were lined with sycamore fig trees, the very broad, big trees that provided a lot of shade. They're easy to climb because they had very low limbs. Just another reason why everyone loved Jericho. Jericho had lots of these trees. Zacchaeus, no doubt, tried to zip around the crowd, couldn't quite see because he is a little bit shorter. He might not have been alone in the tree either. He finds a tree and probably there's thousands of people and probably have 20, 30, 40 people in this tree. Not uncommon. People climb the tree, try and get a glimpse. So what does he do? Verse 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. What just happened? Maybe dozens of people are in this tree, and Jesus looks up, sees the most despised man in the entirety of the country, almost, or one of the most. And he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. I mean, Jesus might have been talking with his disciples, might have been talking with blind Bartimaeus, teaching him as he walked. Whatever's going on, he gets to the tree, he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus, and he knows his name. He seeks out Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus just wanted to look at him, catch a glimpse. Well, Zacchaeus is ecstatic. He's happy to have him. This is better than a glimpse. This guy does crazy miracles. This is going to be awesome. I'm going to have him do like some parlor tricks in my house, and well, let's just kind of figure out what's going on. Happy, you can stay with me. See, Zacchaeus is about to have dinner with the most interesting man in the world. Not only that, he's going to stay the night. That's what it means to, I'm going to stay with you. It's not saying I'm going to be there for a couple minutes. He's going to stay the night with you. That's the implication. We don't know if Zacchaeus knows or fully believes in Christ at this point. Probably not. But we do know that Christ sought Zacchaeus while still a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. So now that you have a little more info, how do you think the fickle crowd responded? Aw, the short guy got an invitation from Jesus. I don't think so. Look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Literally, all grumbled, probably including his disciples. Just as the crowd couldn't help but praise God for the miraculous healing of the blind man, they were all shocked by Jesus' complete disregard for the type of man that Zacchaeus was. Not only that, the Pharisees said that if you stayed with a man like Zacchaeus or a lower tax collector, you would be made unclean to enter into the temple, which they were all about to do with the Passover, right? Jesus didn't care. He came to seek and to save the lost. But even some who might have identified as his disciples didn't like how this looked. You just imagine some saying, oh, great. Things are going so well. You just healed somebody and now Zacchaeus, really? What they didn't get is that Jesus came to seek sinners. That's why an essential point to the gospel message is to recognize your own sin before a holy and righteous God. Remember we sang the song, He Who Is Mighty, earlier? The second verse says, oh, the freedom our Savior won. The yoke of sin has been broken. Once a slave that describes all of us, now by grace, no more condemnation. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. In order to rejoice in He who is mighty, who conquered death's sting, we must start by seeing ourselves as slaves to sin. We're not simply victims. We aren't good people dealt a bad hand on occasion. We are sinners needing a Savior. Our greatest need, whether we realize it or not, is forgiveness of sins before a holy God. Just read Isaiah 6 this afternoon. As Isaiah comes before the throne room of heaven, he can't help but fall flat on his face. In fact, anytime anybody has a vision of God or even a vision of an angel who stands before God, what does everybody do in the Bible? Falls flat on their face because they realize they're not worthy. James 2:10, you know that verse well, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, wicked above all things. You see, God's holy justice demands that every single one of us realizes that we are sinners before God and that every single sin must be punished. We have all broken God's law. And there's only two places on which our sins will be punished. on ourselves in eternity in hell, or in Christ on the cross. It's the only options. So we have to be broken. And we have to bring our baggage directly to the only good God in order to know Jesus as Savior. Listen, if you're starting to see your need for a Savior, thinking, maybe I am a sinner. I'm not perfect. May it be so bold as to say that the Lord seeks those of us who are humbled like that. And if you think you know Christ but aren't quite sure you're ready for the radical self-denial aspects, if you think you just got to live a little bit first, you don't want to be tied down to be too serious about this Jesus thing, you've got to see what happens when Jesus seeks out our sinner. Our final aspect or attribute, Jesus saves the repentant. As we see Zacchaeus radically reverse from his self-serving ways. I don't think it's coincidental that we see fabulously wealthy Zacchaeus being sought and saved by Jesus, scoundrel that he was. Whereas we see the morally upright, rich young ruler unable to see his own sin and follow Christ. You see, when Christ seeks you out and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your heart, you will see your sin. And you will radically give up everything you have to follow Christ. To be obedient to him. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. But the rich young ruler couldn't see himself as anything other than a pretty good person. Verse 8 begins a new scene. Jesus is now in Zacchaeus' house. Some time has passed. Read verse 8 with me. They've been talking. Likely Jesus shared the gospel, talked with Zacchaeus for a while. And we see Zacchaeus' response to the good news that Jesus brings. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." An incredibly rich man, equivalent of essentially a billionaire, says, "You know what? I'm going to give half of everything I own to go to others." But Zacchaeus isn't done. He continues. He says, "And if I have defrauded anyone," and that word "if" there, it's a first-class conditional if, which means that essentially if, and I know that I have. "And if, and I know that I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." 4 times what he took from them, he's going to give back. This goes way beyond what the Old Testament requires in Exodus 22, which requires restitution twice as much, not 4 times. And that gives us a glimpse that Zacchaeus got it. Now, these works of giving away money, that doesn't save him. It's impossible to save yourself, but good works will follow a work of God in your heart. James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We know that these are evidences of genuine salvation because Jesus tells us it's so in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus first came to the children of Israel, and Zacchaeus, as much of a scoundrel as he was still a son of Abraham. And Jesus' ministry was to seek and to save the lost people of Israel. And through their ultimate rejection, salvation was extended to the rest of us, most of whom in this room are Gentiles. Because Jesus sought a sinner, this rebellious and wayward child of Abraham was saved. No sinner is cut off from the hope of regeneration, from the hope of this new covenant that Ezekiel talked about. Zacchaeus is a big-time sinner, yes. He is a systematic oppressor of people, yes. But he is a repentant sinner. And repentance always follows the genuine Christian faith. Also, you need to understand that repentance isn't just a one-time act. It's a whole life deal. Repentance affects how you work. Repentance affects what job you take. Repentance affects even where you would move to. You don't want to go somewhere where there's absolutely no church where you could go? Unless you're going to plant a church? Repentance affects those fluttery butterflies that you feel that lead you to sin with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Or get into the wrong type of relationship in the first place? A repentant life hates sin that remains. A repentant life doesn't ask, how close can I get to sin? A repentant life runs as far away from sin as possible. And a repentant life always accompanies radical discipleship and always accompanies genuine saving faith. For Jesus clearly says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, Sam Houston was a famous general from Texas who eventually became the first senator and governor of the state. He was a known drunkard, coarse, and belligerent like most Texans. I'm just kidding, Texans. Until God did radically transform Sam Houston's life, much later in life. The day came for him to be baptized in a local creek by a Baptist church, and people from far and wide came to hear his testimony of such a radically changed life. And sometime after his baptism, Sam Houston offered to pay half of the local Baptist pastor's salary. And when someone asked him why, he said, my pocketbook was baptized too. You see, when God, with amazing grace, seeks us out, when we get the reality of our own sin and turn in desperate need of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one and only Messiah, we are drawn like a magnet again and again to come before Christ. I can't live far from my Savior and my God. The Valley of Vision is a book of prayers, and I think in closing we need to listen to what one of the prayers says. The author writes, O Lord God, teach me to know that grace precedes, accompanies, and follows my salvation, that it sustains the redeemed soul, that not one link of its chain can ever break. From Calvary's cross, wave upon wave of grace reaches me, deals with my sin, washes me clean, renews my heart, strengthens my will, draws out my affections, kindles a flame in my soul, rules throughout my inner man, consecrates my every thought, word, and work, and teaches me thy immeasurable love. How great are my privileges in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great indeed are our privileges in Christ. See, without Christ, we stand far off, stranger, an outcast. And yet in him we can draw near and stand before the throne of heaven. Without Christ, we dare not lift up our guilty eyes. In him, we gaze upon our Father, God, and friend. Without Christ, we hide our lips in trembling shame. In him, we open our mouths in glorious petitions and praise. Without Christ, we stand a sinner, condemned, unclean. In him, we can eat his one body and celebrate that that the way to hell is barred by the precious blood of our Savior. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, for sending Jesus to seek us while still strangers and to save us while still sinners. And Heavenly Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would be able to look back at the cross and recognize the pain and the intensity of the punishment that Jesus took on his body for us. I pray that we'd be able to look forward to his return, to the eternal regeneration of the whole world. I pray that you would help us to look within, to identify sin that does remain, confess that sin. Pray that you would help us to look around, seeing that we are united not only with Christ, but with one another. And I pray that you would help us to look up, bring up all these petitions directly to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for seeking us and for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.